Before Ezekiel the prophet was sent on his mission, he was privileged to see a vision that impressed him with the majesty and glory of God. And after seeing that vision, God told him, "Go and speak my words to them." Many, many years later, a young man by the name of Timothy received a letter from the Apostle Paul. And in that letter, he too solemnly charged Timothy in view of the presence of Jesus Christ. He said, "I solemnly charge you, the presence of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." And so as I stand before you here today, I'm certainly aware of the solemn responsibility I have, that the things I say today, I'll not give answer to before a council of men, but before the great God of the universe. I encourage your careful attention to the things that we say and to weigh them in the light of truth, not in the light of culture, not in the light of tradition, not in the light of what we want to believe, but in the light of the truth of Almighty God. With that in mind, we turn to a passage of Scripture in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 19, where a question was asked of our Lord Jesus Christ, a question that is very sensitive, a question about divorce. They asked Jesus, Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" How did Jesus respond if someone were to ask us that question? If they were to say, "I'm unhappy, I don't love my mate anymore, can I divorce?" Where would we begin? If we were to begin by saying, "The church I'm a member of teaches," that's not a good answer. If we were to begin, "Well, my mother and dad, my grandpa and grandfather lived together so many years," well, that's good, but that doesn't answer the question. And if we begin by simply saying, "Well, here's what I think," that may have some value, but it really may not be a standard for this person deciding what they must do. As we stand before our Lord and Master and will stand before Him in the day of judgment, how did He respond to that question, and how would He expect us to answer that question and every question about what is lawful? In Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 8, the way Jesus responded to this question, a very delicate, a very sensitive question, one close to the heart, He said, verse 8, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way." From the beginning. Just previous to that verse, we see that He had quoted verses from the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, the title means beginning. And this is the beginning of man and woman's existence upon the earth. And God laid down laws to regulate their existence upon the earth. And so Jesus, in the first century, goes back 4,000 years to the beginning to answer the question, is it lawful? If we were to discuss the question of marriage and divorce today, that would be the place we ought to start as well. What God laid down in the very beginning in the book of Genesis. But there's another beginning that you read about in the Bible besides the beginning of heaven and earth and the beginning of marriage. If you look in Acts the 11th chapter and the 15th verse, you'll find another beginning referred to. In Acts 11:15, "As I began to speak," Peter said, "the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as He did upon us at the beginning." He's not talking about the same beginning that Jesus was talking about, the beginning of the world, the beginning of marriage. But there's some point in time that he's identifying as the beginning. If you look over at Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, when Jesus had arisen from the dead, we just sang about that, he gathered with his apostles to commission them to preach the gospel to the world. And in verse 47, Luke records that he told them, repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Then he went on to tell them in verse 49, in connection with that, that they were to stay in the city until they were clothed with power from on high. This would enable them to preach that message when the time came. Now we can identify the beginning that Jesus had in mind in this text and that Peter had in mind in Acts 11. That beginning is found in Acts chapter 2. The beginning of the church, the beginning when the gospel was preached in its fullness. And that's the beginning that Jesus referred to. That's the beginning that Peter referred to. And if we want to know God's plan for saving man and worshiping Christ today, that's the beginning we need to go back to today as well. Why should we go back to that particular beginning? In John chapter 16 and verse 13, before Jesus died, he was with his apostles. And he told them, John chapter 16 and verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes. We just read in Luke 24 that would happen in Jerusalem to equip them to preach the gospel. That was in connection with that beginning. And so when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. That's why that beginning point in time is so critical. It's because in God's plan, he chose certain men. They're known as apostles. And they would be equipped by the Holy Spirit of God in the beginning to know all the truth we need to know about Jesus. And in verse 14, he said as they reveal that truth, it would serve to glorify him. And so if I want to know the will of Christ today, I go to the beginning when these men were empowered to proclaim his message to the world and glorify him in it. In Acts chapter 2, in accord with what we've been observing, we saw that Jesus said, you'll preach this message beginning in Jerusalem. Wait there for the power to do so. That's to his apostles. Peter, years later, referred back to this time. And now here in Acts chapter 2, as these men preach the gospel in its fullness, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the first time, they asked the apostles, this audience did, when they were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, what they should do. Verse 37, Peter told them what they should do and told them they should do it in the name of Christ. Verse 38, that is based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, his authority. He's the Savior. He's the King. And then in verse 41, it says those who received his word, that's this gospel message the Holy Spirit empowered them to proclaim in the beginning, were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. Then what? Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So this early band of Christians in the beginning, how were they going to worship? How were they going to conduct themselves when they gathered together? What was the plan for their lives? They continued in the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching became the platform, the standard, not only for those Christians, but for the Christians in the years following, in the period of the first century, And it is yet the pattern and standard for all those who would proclaim the name of Christ today. So if I want to know what Christ's will is today about how to be saved, about how to worship, I need to go back to the beginning, past the creeds of men, past the traditions that have come into our society, past maybe the things we've learned from grandpa and grandma, and go all the way back to the very beginning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, now we're reading Acts chapter 2, which is around 30 A.D. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is a letter to a church in Corinth, a long way from Jerusalem, another place, and it's another time. This is some 27 years later, approximately. And Paul's writing a letter to this band of Christians who are meeting together in a church in the city of Corinth, just like we're doing today. He's talking to them about their assembly and how it's to be conducted, about who can speak, how many can speak at one time, about the order that ought to prevail in that assembly, about the purpose of that assembly. Some great instruction about the assembly of saints for worship in 1 Corinthians 14. But note what he said down in verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual. Now, in the first century, they had other prophets. But they also had people who claimed they were prophets who were not. You know, we've got people like that today who claim God talks to them. All you have to do is turn on your television and you'll hear one of them say, God spoke to me and said. How can you weigh what those men say? Even in 57 A.D., in the first century, here's a test. Paul said, now, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the thing which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So here's a letter in your New Testament, just one of 27. When Paul wrote it to the church at Corinth, he intended it to be a pattern. He intended it to be a standard, not only for their worship, but a standard by which they could measure whether or not a person was truly a prophet or not. Because if he said something different from this letter, note what he says in the next verse. And if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. That is, don't accept him as a prophet, regardless of what he says about himself. If he does not recognize the pattern for worship that's found in 1 Corinthians 14, then he's not a prophet of Almighty God. We have that responsibility today. As churches meet throughout this country today, even in our area, various kinds of practices are going on in assemblies in churches today. Supposedly in the name of Jesus Christ. But they're different. Some churches have instrumental music. We don't. Some churches, men wear robes and have incense. We don't. Some churches have meals and invite the people to share in a common meal. We don't. What's the difference? Why don't we have a piano? Why am I just wearing a suit like the other men are wearing here? Why don't we have incense and those kinds of things? Is it because of our tradition? Is it because of Church of Christ tradition? I hope not. Is it because of our culture? Is it because of the color of our skin? Is it because of what Mother and Daddy taught us? We may have learned some things from Mother and Dad and Grandpa and Grandma. We may have learned some things by virtue of the culture in which we live. And we can learn things from other men. But the reason that we do what we do, and the reason we do not do some of the things that are done, is the same reason why it was wrong to divorce your wife in answer to that question that they ask. Different beginning, But the answer is the same. From the beginning, it has not been this way. That is, from the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, from the time when the apostles began to preach the gospel message, from the time that churches were organized and taught under the direction of His ambassadors, the apostles, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine, it has not been this way. By way of example, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now we started out in the beginning of Acts 2. Acts 2 is about 30 A.D. This particular letter was written a little over 30 years later than that. Somewhere around 61 to 63 A.D. So we've moved on down in time a number of years. And yet, this letter is by the Apostle Paul. You go to the first chapter, the first verse, and you see that that's how he begins it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, why is that important? Because of what we read earlier in John 16. He was going to equip those men to reveal His truth. Because of what we read in Luke 24. He said, here to preach the message, you go away to Jerusalem for the power to do that. He's an appointed ambassador. He's an equipped ambassador to do that. So the church in Ephesus meets. What are they going to do when they come together? Now, in the Jewish religion, for 1,500 years, there was a Jewish religion. At least from the time of David, about 1,000 B.C., when they would go to the temple to worship, the Levitical tribe would not only sing but play instruments. Not everybody brought an instrument, but the Levitical tribe, certain appointed ones, would bring instruments and use musical instruments in praise to God. But as you began to read your New Testament and you read about churches that were established under the direction and teaching of the apostles, and by this time, 30 years later, there are many of them that have been established, you don't read about one of those churches, not one. Go get your 27 letters of the New Testament and read about it. Not one that brought any of those musical instruments, those mechanical musical instruments, to their assemblies to sing or to accompany their singing. None. Here's what you find. Ephesians 5:19. He told the brethren at Ephesus, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. He told the Colossian church the same thing in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. So why don't we have pianos and instruments? I hope, brethren, we will never respond. Well, the church where I attend doesn't do it, and that's why we don't do it. God help us if that's our answer. The answer is, from the beginning, it has not been this way. It's not according to the apostolic pattern. And if we continue the apostles' teaching, we have no authority for worshiping God in that fashion. Why don't we jump over the pews to worship God? Why don't we do other things men do to worship God? It has not been that way from the beginning. That simple answer. There's no authority for it in the Word of God. You're sitting here today. You don't smell any food cooking. There's been no appeal to get you to come to say, if you'll come, we'll have this great meal after the assembly. We don't appeal to people for that. You didn't find a playground outside. You don't find a bus that'll take you to entertainment. We don't have shows. There's a lot of churches that are going to have entertaining shows this time of the year. We don't do that kind of thing. Why? Is it because we don't like to have fun? Is it because Grandpa and Grandma were stuffed shirts and they didn't believe in that? No, the answer is, that's not the way it was in the beginning. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. And there he said, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means this church existed, operated, assembled, worshiped, in connection with, based on a relationship to the Father and the Son. That's why that group existed. Not because they were citizens, though they were citizens. Not because they were mamas and papas and sons and daughters, though they were that. Not because they were neighbors, because although they were neighbors. Everybody's a neighbor. They came together, they worshiped, they existed as a church of Christ or a church of God based on the relationship they sustained to God in Christ Jesus. And thus this designation that you find here, you find in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, the church of God in Corinth. You find in Romans 16, 16, the churches of Christ salute you. He's telling you the kind of groups these were. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we started off this morning talking about the charge to this preacher, Timothy. Found in the second letter written to him, chapter 4. If Timothy's going to fulfill that charge before Jesus Christ, who's going to come back in His royal glory, what is he going to teach the church in Ephesus that its purpose is, that its function is? Here it is in verse 15. He said, I'm writing these things. He says, so you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Not political truth. Not social truth. Not American history truth. What truth? Next verse tells us. The greatest truth ever revealed to mankind. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of God's plan of redemption in Christ Jesus, and it promotes godliness in the hearts and lives of people who believe it. That's what this letter, you read this letter, you'll see that theme throughout. What is that great mystery? He was revealed in the flesh. That is, God entered human flesh, the incarnation. He was vindicated, just mark out the V, vindicated in spirit. He was justified in his claims to be God in human flesh, who he was, the great I am, worthy of man's worship. He was vindicated. He was vindicated by his moral glory. He was vindicated by his miracles. He's vindicated by the resurrection from the dead. He was seen by angels. The word angel sometimes refers to heavenly beings, but sometimes simply refers to men, messengers. And there were appointed messengers, the apostles of Jesus Christ. They saw him. They were his witnesses. And then proclaimed among the nations. It's those witnesses that proclaimed him among the nations. And then he was believed on in the world. But then he was taken up to glory. There is no greater truth. There is no greater purpose for a local church than that. And as a gospel preacher, there is no greater thing a man can do for a church than to try to make it a pillar and support of the truth in its teaching, in the lives of its members. That's Timothy's work. That's my work as an evangelist. It's not to organize groups to go see some event somewhere. That's not the work of an evangelist. It's not to be a young people's guide and get young people together and have a good time. That's not the work of an evangelist. The work of an evangelist is right here to help make the church a pillar and ground of the truth through his teaching and his life. Now, that's not what's practiced today, but that's the way it was in the beginning. And you can go look at the church at Ephesus, or the church at Corinth, or the church at Philippi, Or you can look at the seven churches of Asia that you read about in Revelation, whichever one you want. They all follow this same pattern. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, you know, churches today have become a glorified benevolent organization, a charitable organization to the world. And it's good that we have charitable organizations. I'm not denying that. That's just not what this group, this body is for. In fact, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, verse 16 of 1 Timothy 5, let not the church be burdened with some things. Let not the church be charged with some things. And the particular thing that he had in mind there was the relief of every woman who might be in need. Now, there might be need for people to get together and see about their neighbors that way, but that's simply not the work of the church. It's not simply a benevolent organization to take care of everybody that's in need and to feed every hungry soul. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you see that these people in Corinth were in the practice of assembling on the first day of the week. You read about that in chapter 16. And one of the things they assembled to do was to do what we did a while ago, to partake in this memorial meal. That's from the beginning. Unfortunately, they were corrupting it. And one of the ways they were corrupting it was that they would bring their food and they would have a common meal. And they would have a common meal and there would be people who were well off and there were people who were not well off. And they wouldn't even share. The people who were the haves wouldn't share with the have-nots. And it was causing problems. And so Paul corrected, first of all, beginning in verse 23, how they are to perform this observance, this memorial. He said, here's what I got from the Lord. Note he said, I received from the Lord. Where did he go back to? He went back to the beginning. That's where he went. Here's how you observe this memorial. Very simple. No elaborate ceremony. Here's what you do. You eat the bread, you drink the cup, you do it in the name of Jesus. But then, down in verse 34, he said, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. And he separated the common meals from this meal. This meal is not designed to satisfy hunger. This meal is to satisfy the spiritual needs of man's soul, to cause him to remember why we are gathered here and what it's all about and what our future holds for us. You want to feed your belly? Do that some other time in some other place. Now that's the way it was in the beginning. You will not read about a church kitchen. You'll not read about a soup meal. You'll not read about neighborhood benevolence in the early churches. Does that mean Christians shouldn't be concerned about people who are hungry? Yes, they should be, because they're neighbors. And that's been from the beginning. Love your neighbor as yourself. But that's not what the church of our Lord's about. And that may explain why things are different in some churches you will attend and the one that you see here. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. A while ago, a little tray was passed and people put checks and cash and so forth in that tray. Now, sometimes, we don't do it every time, but once in a while, the man at the table will say, if you're a visitor, do not feel obligated to put anything in there. You want to, okay. But this is a collection that the members of this church provide, and it was stated today by Alex, for the support of the men who preach the gospel here and throughout the world. That's what it's about. But for the church of our Lord to collect the funds necessary to provide that need, how are we going to do it? Well, there was a need that was being provided for here, an authorized need to take care of needy Christians. How is the church of Corinth going to collect the funds to do that? In the beginning, here's the way it was done. Verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia. Observe that. What he taught in one church, he taught in other churches. In other words, there was a pattern throughout the churches. So whether you lived in Galatia or whether you lived in Corinth, this is the way it should be done. He said, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collection be made when I come. And so to meet this particular need, in this case a benevolent need, for needy Christians way off in the city of Jerusalem, the way the church collected the funds was, each member would contribute on the first day of the week according to how much they had been prospered. Why do we do it that way? Because that's the way it was in the beginning. Why can't we do it on Thursday? Well, we could, but I can't read about that in the beginning. I read about a specific day that they did it in the beginning. I know that's right. Why don't we rent the parking lot? You know, this lot sits vacant throughout the week. We could charge rental on our property and have some money to preach the gospel. There's one simple answer. It wasn't that way in the beginning. From the beginning, the way that the authorized things that churches could do was provided for was through the free will offering of its members. And that's what we do today. From the beginning, it has not been this way. What Jesus said about the departures on the subject of marriage. And we could say the same thing today about churches and what they engage in today. So many of the things that you observe churches doing and supporting and defending and providing for are not from the beginning. But here is maybe the most important question, one of the most important that men will ever ask. What must I do to be saved? Now, again, you can go to different churches and you'll get different answers. So how should we make a choice? Well, we could make a choice on the basis of, you know, this church has been in existence for 500 years or 1,000 years. And that particular church or denomination says this is the way it ought to be. We could make a choice on the basis of, well, this man has been to a seminary for 12 years. He's got a doctorate degree. And he says this is the way it ought to be. Or we could say, I like this man. He preaches on television. He's got an audience of millions. And he says this way is the way it ought to be. Or we could make a different choice. We could say, I want to find out the answer to that question the way it was answered in the beginning. And so we open our Bibles. And I find in Matthew 28, in the beginning, back just previous to the beginning that we're talking about, but preparing them for it, Jesus told the apostles to go make disciples of all the nations, Matthew 28 and verse 19. And then he says, baptizing them. Make disciples or teach them, then baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is, into a relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So until they're baptized based upon the teaching of the gospel, they don't have that relationship. That's what it sounds like. Let's check it out. In Mark's account of the gospel and the commission given the apostles, in verse 15, he has Jesus again telling these men, go preach the gospel to the whole creation. Mark 16, 15. And then Jesus told his apostles, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Now, here's what you hear today. He who has believed is saved and can be baptized later. Just accept Christ as your personal Savior. Receive Him into your heart. Pray to God. Thank Him for Jesus coming into your heart and saving you. You will not read that anywhere in the beginning. You won't read it. I challenge you to find it. It's not there. Another answer is this. We'll baptize you when you're a baby. for the forgiveness of your sins. And then later, when you're old enough, you can believe. But what did Jesus say? He didn't say, baptize them, and then later they can believe. He didn't say, believe, and you're saved, and then later you baptize them. He said, he who believed and had been baptized shall be saved. That's the way it was taught in the beginning. That's the way those men preached it. And sure enough, when I get to Acts chapter 2, and I find Peter preaching that on that first day, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in verse 36 said that they had to believe that gospel. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They believed it. And so they asked, verse 37, what shall we do? Today, the answer would be, oftentimes, you've done it. Just thank God for your salvation. But that's not the answer they gave in the beginning to believers. In the beginning, believers were told they had to repent. Verse 38. Change their will and change their lives. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. When we teach that, people say, well, that's Church of Christ doctrine. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. I preach that because that's the way it was in the beginning. I happen to be a member of a Church of Christ that does teach that, and I want to be a member of a church that teaches God's plan for salvation as it was in the beginning. I would have difficulty being a part of any church, no matter how great the people are, but a church that did not teach God's plan of salvation the way it was taught in the beginning. And you can go throughout the book of Acts. You can go over to chapter 8. You can find another preacher, Philip, a prophet, going to Samaria. He's preaching Christ, verse 5. And in verse 12, it says, when they believed, Philip preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they're being baptized, men and women alike. We've been reading letters from the Apostle Paul. He saw Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, on the road to Damascus. Realized he was raised from the dead. He became a believer. He was very penitent. He went to Damascus and for 3 days he wouldn't eat and he prayed. Finally, God sent a man to him by the name of Ananias. And when that man got there, Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Paul said, here's what Ananias told him. Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. He was already a believer. He was already penitent. But he had to be baptized to have his sins washed away. Now that's what was told people in the beginning. When we get to the end, I want to be judged by the right standard, don't you? Not by all the intervening departures. And so when I get to the end, I want the standard of judgment to be based upon what I've learned and practiced from the beginning. That's why we preach these kind of lessons. That's why we encourage people to take their Bibles and test what they hear, whether it's me or whether it's some other preacher. In Matthew 28, when Jesus had commissioned his apostles to go make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, then what they were to teach them to do. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. They're not free to do anything they want. Teach these baptized people who have confessed my name, who have come to believe in me, teach them to observe all that I commanded you. That's why we preach these kind of lessons. That's why we have our Bible classes. We're trying to observe the things the Lord, our Lord and Savior, wants men to believe and practice from the beginning. We're going to sing the song that Keith has selected. If you have questions about the lesson, you can come to the front. If you have a need that we can help you with, but if you'd rather, you can talk to me. I'll be in the back. I'd be glad to discuss anything that I've said today with you. Our interest is not in a church creed. Our interest is in what was taught and authorized in the beginning. And so if we can assist you in some way, please let us know as together we stand and sing.